Please turn now in the Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2, which you can find in the Pew Bible on page 1015. I'm going to begin reading actually at verse 16. So 1 Peter, beginning to read chapter 2, verse 16, and reading on to the end of the chapter. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Again, we speak of the grace of God because salvation is his gift. It comes to us through Jesus Christ and his suffering. So what is most important is not what we do, but what God has done for us, and of who he has made us to be. And so the whole beginning of this book talks about who God has made us to be. That he's making us into living stones. That he's assembling us into a spiritual house. That he's made us a royal priesthood. Of course, those who he has made his children are to reflect his character. And so beginning at chapter 2, verse 11, he began to say, now, understand your identity within the world, sojourners and exiles. Understand the broad principles of how you are to live in the world as sojourners and exiles, as those who watch out and do battle against the passions of the flesh, not against your neighbor. And keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they might glorify God. And here we are in the middle of three more specific areas where we need more specific instruction. We dealt with the government last week, verses 13 to 17. We will get on to marriage in chapter 3. Right here in the middle, you see it says servants, and of course then it speaks of masters. Now, as soon as you talk to an American audience about servants and masters, especially if you're using a translation that translates servants as slaves, which is a perfectly good translation, every American wants to know, what does the Bible say about slavery? And what we mean by slavery is American slavery. We hardly know of any other. So I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Exodus chapter 21 at verse 16. Exodus chapter 21 at verse 16. It's on page 62. This is right after the Ten Commandments in the previous chapter. And we read this. whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Now, what does that have to do with American slavery? Well, pretty much everything. Because in American slavery, Africans were kidnapped from Africa, packed into ships. A third would die on the middle passage across the Atlantic, and then they would be sold, and others would be found in possession of them. What we see right here is that this entire approach to acquiring a slave is forbidden. Forbidden with the death penalty. Forbidden with no distinction made between the allegedly low-class slave trader who kidnaps him and the allegedly high-class owner who is in possession of him. That was a distinction that the slave owners wanted to make, that slave trading might be a dirty business, but the slave owners hold to be these respectable people. Well, we don't see any such distinction here. Whoever steals a man and sells him, that's the slave trader, and anyone found in possession of him, that would be the slave owner, shall be put to death. So what does the Bible say about American slavery? Well, any slavery that starts with kidnapping is already out of order, forbidden, an abomination. And so our denomination, we know we don't simply apply the penalties here. We didn't go around assassinating slave owners, but we did help slaves get their freedom. And we did speak out. And we did excommunicate all slave owners. Secondly, you can turn over to 1 Corinthians at chapter 12. 1 Corinthians at chapter 12, at verse 13. I encourage you to turn there. I encourage you to have the verses in your head and be able to speak to those who would want to allege otherwise. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's page 959 in the Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. How did the American slaveholders justify their kidnapping and enslaving? Well, increasingly, they allege that the human race is not really the human race, but the human races, and that some are higher than others. They allege that people with black skin were inferior and therefore fair game. This also is an abomination. Look at this verse. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks. That's a far more fundamental spiritual line in the Bible's terms, Jews and Greeks. But they are baptized into one body. How much more white and black? Slaves are free. Not concerned with economic status or job positions. They're all baptized into one body. All made to drink of one spirit. All given the Holy Spirit equally. So if you want to know what the Bible says about slavery, you say, oh, you mean American slavery? It is absolutely ruled out. There is no basis for dividing the human race up this way. We're to treat each one would honor everyone and love the brotherhood. American slavery was an abomination. But then, someone will reasonably ask, it's reasonable to ask a follow-up question, why does the Bible have so many instructions to slaves? To take us back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. And again, it's translated servants here. It's always a translation question. Right? Because when you say slaves to Americans, we go to American slavery, and that's not what Roman slavery looked like. So it's somewhat of a false impression. On the other hand, they weren't exactly as free as we would call, think of servants as being. So you're in this, how do you translate it, bond servants kind of place. Why do we have all these instructions to slaves, telling them to obey? Well, because this is not Plato's Republic. This is not a book by a philosopher laying out his imagination of the perfect society. This is a letter written by an apostle to suffering Christians in particular churches. And they're a tiny minority of a vast, powerful empire. They don't have the power to change the socioeconomic stances of things. They need to know how to live in the midst of their suffering. And so do we. Because there was injustice then, and there's injustice now, and there will be injustice until Christ returns and sets all things right. And so while we change the things that we have the power to change, how do we live with the things that we do not have the power to change? Well, right now, some Americans have a good answer. Well, an answer. Riot. Burn. Loot. And they have no idea how much worse things can get. They're in denial about how much worse they're making it. Things can almost always get worse. And so what we're told here is, no, when you're facing an injustice that you don't have the power to change, first, do no harm. First, keep yourself pure. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness that God requires. James chapter 1. We are in the first place to keep ourselves pure. And so, it says, servants, be subject to your masters, both the good and the bad. Now the word here, interestingly, is not your typical word for slave, doulos. It's a word for house servants. Bear in mind, please, as you read the scripture, that there was only one emperor and only a few governors and senators. What you had a lot of was a lot of slaves and servants. And how much more in the church, then, did you have a lot of slaves and servants and very few governors and senators? And God is telling us, if in God's providence you find yourself as a house servant, well, it says in the New Testament, if you can get your freedom, take it. 1 Corinthians 7. And there's a word to masters to free their slaves. That's the book of Philemon. But speaking to those who can't get their freedom, they are not told to engage in assassination. If in God's providence you are for now a house servant, you need to respect that providence and respect God who's placed you there and be subject to your master. How can you bear with such a teaching? It came to those who had no choice but to bear it. Again, if you can get your freedom, take it. This comes to those who can't. They must bear it. And the word of God makes it easier to understand and to bear. Christ aids us, all of us, when he calls us sojourners and exiles. When you're a sojourner and an exile, you know that your best life is not the one you're living right now. As a sojourner and exile, you know that your real hope lies elsewhere. And you know that you're to conduct yourself in an honorable way, to recommend Jesus Christ to the world. Now, the Greco-Roman philosophers cared a lot about household order. A very hierarchical place, a very large multinational empire, and to hold it together was not easy. So they cared a great deal about order. Loads of the philosophers would have a section on household ethics, where different philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, all the heavy hitters, great list of them. They have sections where they say, paterfamilias. This is what you do with your wife. This is what you do with your children. This is what you do with your slaves. And we're in the middle of a section of the New Testament that is in some ways similar to that. Because God does not come in and say, the answer to problems in marriage is to get rid of husbands and wives. No. Nor does he say the answer to problems between parents and children is to take all children away from parents. No. As for slaves and masters, some things need to change, but for now, it doesn't come in and say there will be no masters and slaves all at once. But it does something very radical. As I said, the philosophers would speak to the paterfamilias, the father of the family, the master, and tell him how to run his house. And they would speak only to him because who else is worth talking to? There was a holding that slaves were mentally deficient, to say nothing of women. And so why would you teach them? That's the philosophers. Notice this. Servants are addressed directly. Children are addressed directly. Wives are addressed directly. In fact, the paterfamilias almost always comes last in who is addressed. Because everyone has a mind. Everyone's made in God's image. Everyone is responsible to God, and God has a word for every person. And so, the radical thing here, for starters, is that God speaks to all of you in your present setting, whether it is good or bad. He speaks to you as the one who has placed you there for now and calls you to respond to Him for now. Within the church, that's where the slave could hear God speaking to him, and the child, and the wife. And so the many servants were told to honor God by respecting their masters, good or bad. God has placed you there, so you are to accept it. Now, how are we to apply? Part of why the household loomed so large in the Greco-Roman mentality was because the household was the unit of production. Things got made by family businesses. Because they had the idea that no free man should take orders from anyone who's not family. I mean, if you take orders from dad, of course, and maybe your uncle, maybe your older brother or your cousin, but outside the family, if you're a free man, you don't take orders, unless we have to go to war. But other than that, the idea was free men don't take orders. Which meant the only way to grow your business was to grow your family or grow your slaves. We, however, have a different idea of orders. We don't have trouble in general with the idea that you might have a boss who's not related to you. We don't call that slavery. We call it wage employment. And so the way for us to look at this is to say, employees, be subject to your employers. They're the ones in the position of the masters. They're the ones giving you the orders. They're the ones at some level providing food for you in some fashion or other. And you are to obey your bosses. You work in the supermarket. You're stacking the shelves. You like stacking the shelves. The shift manager comes around and sends you to the cash register. You don't like the cash register. You have to be subject to your shift boss and go man the cash register. You're not to take an extra long break. You're not to start to let people walk out without paying. Take on the job that he gives you. Teachers, you have a good schedule. You have a study hall. You get your work done. The principal moves you to the cafeteria, the freshman cafeteria. You get to watch the little animals eat. You have to keep them from killing each other. It gives you a headache because it's so loud in there. And you know there's the danger that if you do the job well, you'll get stuck with cafeteria duty for the next decade. You'll be subject to the principal. You'll cover the cafeteria. So those little ninth graders need your protection. Do what you can for them. The boss needs you on Saturday. Now, American capitalism is voracious, and it will destroy your family by sucking all the juice out of you. Some pushback actually is to some degree needed. Nonetheless, it is not wrong in principle for the boss to say, I need you on Saturday. I need you on Sunday. Oh, now we have an issue. Now we have an issue. What kind of job is this? And this is a job of necessity. The hospital needs to be staffed on Sunday, because not everybody got out on Saturday night. Even if everybody did get out Saturday out night, somebody else is going in on Sunday morning anyway. The hospital does need to be staffed on Sunday. The corner store, however, does not need to be open. That is what it says here. We're to be mindful of God in this. And so, be mindful of God tells us that there are limits to what the master or the boss can require. You're not being mindful of God if you disobey God by obeying the master. At that point, where did God and being mindful of him go? This is delicate and difficult at times. May you complain to HR about your boss. Well, Paul did appeal to his citizenship to save himself from beatings. He appealed to Caesar to save himself getting assassinated. So we can use the system set up that we can appeal to. Just do so justly. Don't exaggerate the evils of your boss. Don't revile as you complain about your boss. And don't get your hopes up too high. HR works for management. Now, there are other settings beyond the workplace. Students are to respond respectfully to their teachers, not only the good and reasonable, but also to the cruel and ridiculous. I remember I had a really lousy teacher for math as a fourth grader. I had a good teacher most of the subjects, but I had to go over to this particular teacher for math. And at one point, I was quite sure I had turned in the homework, and she said she didn't have it, and I had to do it again. I complained to the wrong person, someone who had her all the time. He said, yeah, that happens with her a lot. I said, oh, okay, yeah, you have her all the time. Yes, if the teacher wants you to spread out your long division problems and take up more paper than you think you need, same teacher, you do it her way. You can afford the paper. You can do it her way and spread out the long division problems. Calvin says, if the superior abuses his position, he'll answer to God for that. But in the meantime, he's still the superior. So we are in that position. To do the assigned homework, to stop talking, not to cheat. And soldiers are to be subject to the commanding officer. Reformed theology, seeking to trace all these moral commandments back to the Ten Commandments, finds these rooted in the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Honor whatever authority comes into this place in life. Now, why? Nobody likes this part of it, especially not Americans, perhaps. So why? Again, he gives you two powerful reasons. The first reason comes in verses 19 and 20. This is a gracious thing. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He's saying that God aids. Yes, God rewards those who suffer injustice patiently for his sake. You know, you might think about suffering and group it roughly into three pots. There's the suffering that comes on us because of the human condition, that we're fallen people in a fallen world, and so we get sick and we die. Shared across the human race. Right? You are subject to a car accident on your way home today. All right? Even if you walked, you're subject to a car driving into you. You're still subject to these things of the human condition. Things are hard, things are grievous, they come about because of sin, broadly speaking. And in some ways, they're hard to bear, other ways they're easy to bear because we know that this happens to people. Then there's a second bucket, spoken of here, where we sin and then we suffer pretty directly as a result of our own sin. Okay? So, we get drunk and we fall down. That tended to follow. We curse out our friends, we have no friends. We curse out our teacher, we are suspended. And so on. It's a second bucket of suffering. And again, it can be difficult to bear the consequences, and yet, at least on some level, we say, well, we earned it. And so we ought to bear with it patiently. It's good to bear with it patiently. But then there's that third bucket, where in this situation we have not sinned, and yet we're still suffering because of the other person's sin. And of course, servants and slaves will get more than their share in that bucket. Because when you're at the bottom of the totem pole, you get leaned on by everybody further up than you. And that can be the most difficult to bear on a spiritual level. Because it's not right. It's not fair. It's their sin. And you know what you want to do. You want to take vengeance. You want to curse them out. You want to punch him back. Boss isn't paying you as much as he promised to. You're tempted to steal from the boss. And he's telling us, but you're not to do that. Why not? Because he assures us, God sees and honors those who suffer patiently for his sake. Their sin deserves to be punished, yes. But God didn't give you the job of inflicting the suffering. Something we all have to know. Yes, something may be deserved, but what is God calling me to do in this situation? Am I the one called upon to inflict the suffering that I can see is due? And you may be completely right about it, although you might be wrong, but often you're right. Yes, that sin should be punished. He's already gone through government. You can call the cops. You can appeal to the government for a fair number of these crimes. Others you can't. Maybe this crime is done by the government. Crime is done by an agent of the government. He assures you, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He doesn't quite say God will reward you, because then we might think that there'd be some visible close chain between suffering injustice patiently and then bloop, something is supposed to pop out quickly. But when he tells us it's a gracious thing in the sight of God, he's assuring us that our Heavenly Father knows and that his eye is on us for good. And that yes, there will be some reward, at least being told, well done, good and faithful servant. That's why he says, be mindful of God. It's hard to be mindful of God. It's very easy simply to see what you see, literally see. And to be bound up in me and my oppressor. But we're to be mindful of God. There's always at least a third person in the picture. With a third person having a capital P, because God is in the picture. And we're to be asking ourselves, we're to be mindful of God. And mindful that he's called us to suffer patiently. We are assured this is a gracious thing in his sight, meaning that he will give us grace. He will bless us as we bear up with this. Will it solve the problem? That's not the promise. Sometimes it might, but that's not the promise. This isn't a strategy for solving the problem, though it might. This is God's call on us to walk in faith, believing that it's a gracious thing in the sight of God, i.e., God will help us. God will reward us. But the second reason that God tells us to suffer differently, to suffer patiently, is because of our Lord Jesus. We're called to imitate him, and he suffered injustice as a servant. There's an interesting thing here. If you look at that paragraph, verses 18 to the end of the chapter there, you say, servants, be subject to your masters, and you know we're talking to servants. Okay, got it. And you might not have thought that wasn't you, but if you have a boss, or if you're a soldier in the army, or if you are a student, it applies to you. So he's talking to practically everybody anyway. But you're thinking, okay, we're talking to servants. And then by the end of the paragraph, you realize he's talking to everybody. Even the king is being addressed by the end of this paragraph. Because we're being told about Jesus and how what Jesus did for us. And if we want the benefits of Jesus, we want to see ourselves in this paragraph. What he's doing is making servants, you could say, the model Christians. Because Christ calls his followers to suffer. And who suffers more than the servant or the slave? He's also saying as Christians, we have to follow Christ. And who was Christ? Christ was the suffering servant. Now when I say the suffering servant, I'm referring to those passages in Isaiah, of which we read the final climactic passage. Isaiah had prophesied, God will have this servant. First, the servant is Israel, but then Israel fails. And then the servant is an individual who's going to save Israel, and more than Israel. And it comes clear in this last servant song, Isaiah 53, that this servant of God will save through his suffering. Now, the Jewish people did not, and for the most part do not understand, that their Messiah that they are promised is going to be one and the same as this suffering servant. That was not and is not understood. And so they have a very clear sense of the promise to David, and there's going to be a Messiah, a Christ. And then what do you do with this passage? And what the young Israel wants? Got lost in the Hebrew after a while. They did have English on opposing pages. I saw we were in Isaiah 51. I started turning pages. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 55. In their reader. It's allowed to be an excerpt. It's what those kinds of readers are. They're excerpts. But no Christian ever chopped 53 out of that sequence. So, the apostles get it. Jesus, you are the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus says, you're right. Blessed are you. God revealed this to you. Now, I will have to go and be rejected and beaten and killed. And on the third day, and Peter says, whoa, 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 whoa. You're over here. You're the Messiah. You're not over here doing the suffering. And Jesus, of course, rebukes Peter. You're going to tell me how to read the Bible? Jesus will tell us how to read the Bible because he's inspired it. And here, of course, who's the author of this letter? Peter. Very poignant. Peter, who was the fastest to say, no, you wouldn't suffer. This will never happen to you. Now he gets it. And now, as he runs through the example of Jesus, he brings together what he saw Jesus suffer with the language of Isaiah 53. This is the longest meditation in the New Testament about Isaiah 53 and applying it to Jesus. There's some quotations, there's allusions. You go back and you compare it. He puts it in the order that Jesus suffered it. And it's peppered with those phrases from Isaiah 53. And he's saying that we, servants, are to suffer injustice patiently because our Lord became a suffering servant. We're to suffer differently, patiently, because Jesus suffered unjustly to atone for our sins. Notice how that is described. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Quoting Isaiah 53. And we're to think of how the Gospels tell us about Jesus. He's being reviled and slandered and accused of all these things in front of the high priest. These false witnesses are coming forward and he is silent. He only speaks when the high priest adjures him. And he was to speak at that point, according to the law. He gives one answer. He is silent. He goes before Pilate. He says very little to Pilate. When the accusers and the revilers come, he is silent as a lamb is before its shearers. There are situations where anything you say is going to get twisted and turned against you. And we're to remember this. Because when we're powerless, what's the one thing we usually still have? A mouth. So what were you tempted to do? Mutter, curse, talk back. Even if we'd only do it after we leave. We're tempted to have deceit in our mouth. Or revile or slander. This is words. Or lack of words. That we're to see in Jesus Christ. When reviled, he did not revile in return. And no deceit was found in his mouth. Notice also, what it makes suffering injustice hard is the injustice. We're innocent in a given situation, or we'd like to think we are. Perhaps we are. But we also know that we weren't innocent in that situation, and we may have gotten away with it. Here comes Jesus, who's entirely innocent of any situation. And yet he's suffering patiently. We're to consider that and suffer patiently. But even more as we go on, and as it goes on to say, by his wounds you have been healed. Well, of what? Well, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore our sins. He gets personal here. That our sins are bound up in what Jesus suffered. that our sins were part of taking Jesus to the cross. There's a responsibility there that should make us solemn, but there's also a hope there. If he bore our sins, then God's vengeance has come down on him and will not come down on us. And notice the emphasis there in his body. Start off by talking to house servants. There's particular dangers to being a house servant. The body's a little too available to the masters. You may get more beatings and other things. And Jesus here, he bore suffering in his body. On the tree, which is to say naked. On the tree, which is a way of speaking about the cross made out of old tree. And a reminder that in the Old Testament, the one who's hung on a tree is accounted cursed before God. That he bore shame and he bore God's curse for us, so that by his wounds we have been healed. We're to suffer differently, suffer patiently, because Christ has also suffered for us, suffered injustice. It was to atone for our sins, and it was to give us an example. Now, Calvin says, you better be careful when you talk about Jesus, your example. In what is he our example? He's not our example when he commanded the waves to be still. You can command, you're not going to get anywhere. He's not our example in doing miracles. He's not our example in saying, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. He's our example in how he suffered injustice. That's the topic of the paragraph. And he left us an example. The sense there, there's a word there that invokes letters. And the idea that if you're teaching your little one how to write her letters, one approach might be to like dot it out real gently and then have the child write right on top of your letters. Okay? I've dotted out the J. You dot out, you write on top of my practice J. That's the kind of picture invoked by the language here, giving us an example to walk in his steps. Again, imagine the snow and you know, walk in my steps. That's very close imitation. You have to take the same size steps. And it's that close example that we are to follow right here. It can seem too much to take, so he gives us something positive. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's what we're to do. We're to be mindful of God and continue entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly. Here's the positive thing to hang on to and to focus on when we're suffering injustice. Because suffering threatens to lower our heads and darken our souls and cloud our vision. We're to be mindful of God and continue entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly. And with that, our heads are up and our heart is free. We're to follow Jesus in his words and his attitude, because he suffered injustice to atone for us. He suffered injustice to set us an example for us to follow in it. There was then much injustice. And there remains much injustice. And there will remain. We Christians are to suffer that injustice differently. Because Jesus said, a servant's not greater than his master. If they hated Jesus, they will also hate us. And so we're to follow Jesus one step behind, knowing that he has gone through his suffering and is now in glory. Knowing that many generations of Christians have gone through their suffering and are now in glory. And we now are to go through our suffering, including the suffering that is unjust. We're to bear it patiently on our path to glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the suffering of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you foretold it ahead of time, that we might know what to look for. And we pray for the Jewish people that you would make many curious about the missing chapter in the 50s. Let them take up and read, Lord, and perceive that the Messiah is the suffering servant and is most assuredly Jesus. And Lord, as we have professed this Savior, Help us to take hold of His example. Help us to follow after Jesus, suffering injustice patiently. But help us to suffer justice patiently, and help us to suffer injustice patiently. We pray, Lord, that You bless us with our mouths, that there might be no deceits or reviling in our mouths, even as there was none in Jesus's. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.